2 Samuel chapter 24. If you don't know where that is, you're struggling a little bit. Go back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Then you're going to come to a section that has three books of 1 and 2 together. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you hit one of those with a number before it, just go back to the first one that is, 1 Samuel. Then go to 2 Samuel chapter 24. And we're going to just skip a couple little parts in it, but we're going to read most of it as you. Will you please stand with me? From 2 Samuel, beginning in verse 1. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba," that's a way of saying from the north to the south, everywhere, "and register the people, that they may know that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to your people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. So they go out and do that. It mentions all the cities and the regions in the next verses. Jump over to verse 10. Once the census is completed, now David's heart was troubled. His heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have acted very foolishly." When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, So here's the three things he can choose between. "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or, thirdly, shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now, consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men and men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough, now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people, and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please, let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So then he buys the threshing floor in the next few verses. So jump all the way down to verse 25, the last verse. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by entreaty for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. All right, keep your Bibles open there, please. You may have a seat. Turn to your sermon outline if you want to fill in your outline. We aren't told why the Lord is angry with Israel. We aren't told Well, we are told, look at verse 1, that his anger burned against Israel, and it incited David. The language, this is the only translation I could find that translated that it, as if his anger rose up against Israel. All the other translations say he, which either way, if you think through it, either way it's the same thing. If it's God's anger and his anger burned against and his anger rose up against, it's him rising up against Israel. So the anger of the Lord rose up, it burned against Israel, and it, or he, incited David against Israel to say, go and number Israel and Judah. Why am I preaching this passage this morning? The reason is because as I was doing this devotionally, and if you're following the calendar, you would have read 1 Chronicles just a little ways back. And as I read this exact story in 1 Chronicles, I remembered back to 2 Samuel, and I remembered a couple differences that caused some bit of thought in me of how do you put those two things together? Let me show you what I mean. Keep your left hand here in 2 Samuel. The next book is 1 Kings. The next book is 2 Kings. The next book is 1 Chronicles. So go three books ahead to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and I want to show you something. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. And I want you to be able to go back and forth here, so keep your left hand there. You're going to have a trouble if you're doing it on your phone. I don't know how you can do that on your phone. But those of us old-fashioned people in the Bible, look at verse 1 of chapter 21. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now we'll go back to 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Now again, it's the same thing that happened. It's just written in two different places. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it, or he, God, incited David against Israel. So God did something in his heart, incited him against Israel to say, go and number Israel and Judah. So in one of them, God's doing it, and the other one, Satan's doing it. That is what I would call a paradox. Be prepared for paradoxes. If you read the Old Testament particularly, and I'm going to strongly encourage you to read the Old Testament today. If you only come to church and on occasion the pastor preaches out of the Old Testament, or you only listen to podcasts and on occasion the pastor or whoever you're listening to is talking about the Old Testament, that's going to be your exposure to the Old Testament. If you choose to read the Old Testament for yourself, you're going to run into situations like this, where one day you read something, or in that very same story, you're going to look and you're going to see paradoxes. So be prepared for them. Now, a paradox is not a contradiction. People who attack the validity of Scripture will say that the Bible contradicts itself. That's not true. It never contradicts itself. But there are paradoxes that appear to be contradictory. Two seemingly true things that contradict one another. So be prepared for paradoxes. As I read the Old Testament, I see them a lot. And in order to deal rightly with these paradoxes that we see, the Bible, remember I've said the Bible doesn't, or someone else has said as well, the Bible doesn't tell you everything you want to know. It tells you everything you need to know. So you're going to have questions. You're going to have consternation. You're going to have discomfort. You're going to be confused at times. And that's okay. So be prepared for that. And when it looks like, now wait a minute, here God is incited, God incites David against Israel. Satan does it. How do you resolve? That's an easy paradox to Saul, by the way, theologically. It's not an either or, it's a both and. It's God using Satan to incite David against Israel, clearly. And so we've got to get over the notion that it's like, you know, Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker. There's good and evil are equally powerful, and you're not sure who's going to win. And Satan is this omnipotent, powerful being. That is not true at all. Satan is just one creature of Almighty God. And as C.S. Lewis said it, Satan is God's Satan. God uses Satan. But that can create another paradox, can't it? Wait a minute, how can God use Satan? Well, I think as I continue to move through this, hopefully you'll be able to deal with that paradox a little better. God's not pleased with David. We're not told why. Something's wrong with David's motive. Something's wrong with his desires. Something probably, it looks to me like he's trusting in his military power. He's doing something. It's not sinful inherently to take a census. Something was going on in the nation of Israel. They had just conquered so much territory. It's probably, I'm guessing, but it's probably that Israel is prideful and David is prideful. So they're trusting in the military maybe a little too much. When God can win by many or God can win by few. But David must be getting kind of puffed up here and thinking he's pretty tough and a thing. And so he wants to know the numbers. And so God is angry with that. And he is going to punish Israel. And he's going to orchestrate the circumstances by which he does that. And so he incites David. He moves in David's heart to do something wrong. Does that create any questions in your mind? How can God do that? God cannot sin. God cannot be tempted by evil. God doesn't tempt anyone to do evil. But if you're reading this text the same way I am, it sure looks like he uses Satan to do that in people's lives. Okay? And that's a paradox. It's a problem. Here's something that I've found helpful. Become comfortable with what we call concurrence. Concurrence. Two things happening at once. Now, I have a little simpler definition. It's not as accurate, but basically it's God does everything, right? And yet I'm involved in everything that I do. So it's all of God and it's all of me. Sometimes the Bible emphasizes what God's doing. Sometimes he emphasizes what we're supposed to do. But they're both happening at the same time. That's a paradox. That's an impossible thing to understand. As I was driving over to Saratoga this morning, and I was meditating on this and praying about it, I was so thankful that once again, the last time I sort of preached on some of these principles, there was fog in the air, and I couldn't see the top of the wind generators out there. And the same thing happened this morning. I looked out. All I could see is the big beam that goes up, and then every once in a while, under the clouds, I'd see the little arms, you know, flitting underneath. If I didn't know anything about wind generators, I would have no idea what that thing is out there and all those things out there in the field are. Because I can't quite figure out what that thing is because the solution to it is up in the clouds. And that's why, and we talked about this in men's group recently, you got to picture in order to be comfortable with concurrence and the paradoxes that the Bible presents, you have to remember that like the St. Louis arches, you've got these two beams that go up and they join up here, but we don't understand how. The human being doesn't have the capacity to understand how. So you picture the St. Louis arches with a cloud there. You can't see how they're joined together. And so Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology defines concurrence like this. You don't have to memorize this, but I think it's helpful. God cooperates with created things. It doesn't mean they're doing their thing, he's doing his thing, and they work together. It means he's using all of those. He's cooperating with so that they're operating, but God's doing it. God's cooperating with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. Now, the reason that's important, because God does it with inanimate creation. Why did it rain last night? I mean, for crying out loud, God, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out we have enough rain. Right? What's God? God made it rain. When you look at the radar and you're following the radar and the storm is coming and the hail's falling elsewhere and you're sitting there, God is doing that. So God is cooperating with inanimate creation. The Bible clearly teaches He brings rain. He sends thunderstorms. He causes tornadoes and hurricanes. God completely controls all of creation, cooperating with it so that in every situation, He directs their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. He does that with animate creatures. He does it with animals. He does it with human beings. He does it in all of our affairs, all of the events of our lives. He does it with the leaders of nations, and He does it with nations. God is, that's the one leg here, God is what? God is what? He controls everything. Come on. Sovereign. He's the king over everything. Everything that's done, everything you do, everything you think, He's sovereign over. There's nothing God isn't sovereign over. But yet, I'm held responsible for my choices. That's the other clearly taught truth of Scripture that is, and to reconcile those two things is, I believe, impossible for the human being. And yet they're both true. So it's paradoxical. So become comfortable with what we call concurrence. Who did it? Well, here it says they did it. Here it says God did it. Here it says Satan did it. Here it says God did it. What's true? Both. I just don't know how. Okay? So the next thing we have to do is, number three, let God be God. As you read the Old Testament, try very hard. I try very, very hard to do this. Don't bring your presuppositions to the text. Don't already have it figured out so that if the text raises a paradoxical bunch of thinking, that you already think you have it figured out. Just try to leave all that behind. Just let the Bible speak for itself and let God be God. Now, I have a whole list of scriptures there that we won't take time to go through. When I was preparing, I was thinking maybe we'd have time, but after preaching in Saratoga, I didn't even do it in Saratoga, and it worked out well. But on your own, look these up and see if a paradoxical bunch of thinking doesn't go up in your head, okay? Genesis 45:5 and 50:20, that's about Joseph. And so I'll just explain that briefly. Joseph, the coat of many colors, many, many bad things happened to him. Joseph's life doesn't go anything the way he planned it. Okay? So Joseph ends up in Egypt, God orchestrating all of these events, as we know, so that He could bring all of Israel into Egypt. God's behind it all. But from Joseph's limited perspective, it didn't make any sense. And yet Joseph's a great example of just a faithful guy who obeyed God in the midst of it. But he says in these verses, he says to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. So there he's saying both they are responsible for their choices, and yet God was sovereign over every single detail of it. And if you look through Exodus 4:21, 7:3, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? God did. But then in chapter 8, verse 15, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Most of the time it says God hardened his heart. That creates issues for me. This is the problem with evil and suffering. In every philosophical system, in every religion, no matter what the religion is, they have to deal with this problem. And this is the issue. There are three things that are true all at the same time, and we cannot reconcile it. It's above the clouds. And so these are the three things. God is God. That means he's absolutely sovereign over everything. God is good, and evil exists. Those three things. Try to put them together logically, and you can't do it. So that's a problem for biblical Christians. It's a problem for every other religion, every philosopher on earth. It's a problem for us to understand. So again, we have to simply let God be God. I won't go through all of the rest of these. The couple weeks ago, Joseph and Lindsay and the kids went out to visit our daughter Molly in Bozeman, Montana. On the way back, they wanted to see the Mount Rushmore. And so they sent us a picture of them at Mount Rushmore. Do you know what it looked like? Did anybody see the picture? It was their family standing in front of the railing at the visitor center. And what was behind them? What was supposed to be four heads carved into a mountain was just gray fog. So they visited out Mount Rushmore on a day you couldn't see a thing. So, but they were allowed to walk down, hike down to the base of Mount Rushmore. As they got closer, they were able to look up, and then they began to see little bits of the faces. They could see the chin of the faces and a little bit more of the faces. That's a great illustration, I think, of what we need to do when we're reading the Bible. If you never read your Bible, you don't even have to think about this stuff. You just have to live in the difficult circumstances of your life, not knowing what is going on and never figuring it out. But I think you want to be the kind of person who really wants to understand the truth. And you want to deal with the difficult situations in your life in the way God wants you to, right? So the closer they got to the heads, the more they were able to see. And the same is true for you and me. The more you read, the more you study, the more you grow, little by little, you get to know God better, and the closer you become to him, and the closer you get to him, the more you're going to recognize of him and see accurately. And then, as you're going to see, the more God is able to help you deal with the day-to-day stuff of your life, the very difficult stuff. So what we're looking for is the simplicity beyond complexity. Now, what do I mean by that? It's amazing. If you talk to people who never read their Bibles, they maybe just have a real simple trust in God. It's amazing when difficult things happen to them, some of the things I hear them say. They'll say things that are true, absolutely true. Well, all things, you know, work out. Something like that. You know what? That's true. Well, the man upstairs knows what he's doing. That's true. That is true, but it's a simplistic answer. They haven't really wrestled with a whole bunch of stuff. They just kind of know it intuitively because we know in our hearts that stuff's basically true. And what we want is to do things like this, to reason together from Scripture, to talk like some of us did this week about the difficult things that are going on in your lives. And every single one of you, it's not just that you've got challenges here and there. Aren't most of you living through some challenges that are absolutely mind-boggling? You cannot figure out what is going on here. If they would just listen to me, I'd fix it for them. If they would just listen to me and then do what I say, everything would be good for them and for me. Aren't you all living with stuff like that? If you aren't, you will be. But I know many of you are. And so what we want is to be engaged with God and to have Jesus in the dining room and the searchlight, you know, those vanity lights shining as we look in the mirror and have him showing us through this whole thing in such a way that we're engaged in God's word. That's why I encourage you to read the Old Testament. It is amazing. You will look at stuff and it'll be like you're walking to the base of Mount Rushmore. and you'll look and you'll see God for yourself. And you'll see he doesn't look exactly like you thought he looked. And that's a good thing. You want to know who he really is. And in that way, it's going to lead you to a simple simplicity that's beyond the complexity. You've wrestled with it. You've thought about it. You've prayed about it. He's shown you something. Then you go to Proverbs, and it's like every proverb comes alive as it shows you something that pertains to your life today. So I just encourage you, please make time for the Old Testament. Paul said, inspired by God, he's talking about the Old Testament. It's inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate and equipped for every good work. And if I'm facing a difficult situation in my life, I can't do good work in that situation if I have not been prepared. So I'm hoping my sermon helps you. I hope it motivates you to read more of the Old Testament, and I hope you understand it a little bit better so that God can use it more effectively in your life. So, a simplicity beyond complexity. A biblical simplicity beyond complexity is this. From Isaiah 55:9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let God be God again. He knows more than we do. This is confusing to us. It's not confusing to him. He has all the information. Exhaustively, he knows everything. He knows where it's going. He knows why this has got to be this way so that 20 years from now it looks this way. He knows all of that. He's got it in hand. He uses other people. He uses difficult situations. He uses Satan. He uses angels. He uses very normal and very flawed people like David. You know, isn't that encouraging to when you read for yourself? If you just leave it at Sunday school taught you that David was this super brave guy that beat Goliath in a fight, and he was a man after God's own heart, and was the greatest king. If that's as far as it goes for you, read about David. And the Holy Spirit will show you, oh, wow, God uses some really, really flawed people. I read about David and Bathsheba and Uriah, and I'm thinking things like, I'm a better guy than he is. I know that's not true. I know that's kind of prideful. But that, I mean, I haven't slept with a guy's wife and then murdered him. I think that would disqualify me from ministry. Maybe. Wouldn't you? Isn't it encouraging to see that God takes people like me and you, really flawed, really foolish at times, really sinful, and uses them for his purposes? And when we come to a biblical simplicity beyond the complexity, we realize that God's ways are simply higher than mine, that his foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of the world. When I grasp that, then I can better handle and I can rightly cope with the ambiguities of life and the mystery of how all this stuff fits together. So biblically, should memorize that so we can quote that to people. Now here's a colloquial way of saying it. This is something the most simple person will say something like this. The Lord works in mysterious ways. And you know what? He does. It's true. And even as you wrestle through this and you get better at it and you understand it better and you understand God better and you see him more for who he is, you'll say things like, the Lord works in mysterious ways. I'm saying that more and more and more all the time. I just hope it's a simplicity beyond the complexity. I like the saying, let God be as creative in other people's lives as he has been in yours. We have this real propensity to think, this is how he did it in me, and that's how it ought to be done in them. He did it when I was 28. Well, then you ought to get it at least by the age 28, shouldn't you? So when you're dealing with a 28-year-old, you're thinking, I got it when I was your age. But they're not 28. They're older than that. So just let him do it his way. Let God be God. So that we can think rightly and we can think truly. So many people this week that I talked to are in these complex situations. The complexities are innumerable. And God just does not seem to be doing it even according to my prayers. So it's really helpful for us to do this. Here's what we need to do. It's all about faith. It's all about trusting God, isn't it? That's what he's doing. That's why he doesn't do it the way you think he ought to, because it wouldn't test your faith. There are so many things he's tried to teach me over the years, and I didn't get them. So he'd have to bring another trial into my life. And until we get sick and tired enough of beating our heads against the wall and just listen to what God's doing in this trial, we'll never learn it. And so the sooner we get this, the better it will be. So believe these things. Believe that God is God. You're not. I'm not. Not only is God God, that's the sovereignty part, but given that there's all this stuff going on, and I'm responsible for my choices and my actions, even though he's inciting me to do that, I think he is. Concurrence, it's happening at the same time. In all of that, I need to believe that God is not only God, but God is good. Now, some of you have heard me say this. Some of you new people may not have heard this yet. God is God. Trust him. He knows more than we do. God is good. He uses our sin. So don't condemn yourself for past sin. If he forgave it, it's forgotten. He uses their sin. If they just get it, if they just quit being so foolish, their life would be better, my life would be better. God's using that to accomplish his purpose. And if we believe that, it helps us. It not only helps us to deal rightly with it and to allow him to do in us what he's trying to do, but it also gives us more compassion upon them. As you're reading the Old Testament, you'll see stuff and you'll think of so-and-so and you'll go, oh, they don't know what they're doing. And it gives you more mercy. We want mercy when we do foolish things, and we do plenty of them. Makes us more able to forgive people, to have compassion, and to allow ourselves to be forgiven by God and really accept that. And believe Romans 8:28, that God causes what? All things to what? Work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So if you're a child of God, your father's doing this thing his way. Trust him. Be patient. God is God. God is good. And God is going somewhere. There is good reason for what he is doing. If you read the Old Testament, and this is just a sampling, but God is declared to be, in the Old Testament, light in whom there is no darkness at all. There's no shifting shadow. He doesn't change. He is invisible. He is unsearchable. He is incorruptible. He is eternal. By the way, all of these things are not true of me. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is everywhere present. By the way, these are not true of Satan either. He is immutable. That means he cannot change. He is glorious. He is most high. He is holy, just, true, upright, righteous, good, great, gracious. We have to remember these things when we're struggling. He is faithful. He is merciful. He is long-suffering. He is patient. We're impatient. Has he not been patient with you? Be patient with that other person. God's at work. He is jealous for his spirit that he has placed in you. He disciplines his children because he's jealous for the spirit that he has caused to dwell in you. If you've believed in Jesus, get ready for some discipline. He's going to sanctify you. He is compassionate, though. Thank you, Lord. There is none beside him. There is none before him. And I didn't get that out of the song we sing. The song we sing gets it out of the Old Testament. There is none like him. He fills the heavens and the earth. You can trust him. And just in the Psalms, we're told that he is our shield. He is our rock, our king, our shepherd, our judge, our refuge, our fortress, our avenger, our creator, our deliverer, our healer, our protector, our provider, our redeemer. Do you think he doesn't know what's going on in that situation you're facing? Do you really think he's unaware? Do you really think he needs your advice? First Thessalonians 5:23. And now, I love this. Now may the God of peace, what that means is he has everything in order. This universe looks really wacky to us. It doesn't to God. He knows exactly what he's doing with all this stuff. He's in control of all this stuff that just makes us so fearful and so anxious. He's got it all. Now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely. That's what he's doing. Therefore, James says, consider it joy when you encounter these various trials, knowing that the testing your faith is producing endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you can be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Let it happen. Look for what he's doing in you. How does he want you to respond? If you don't get it this time, it's going to happen again. Why not get it? Philippians 1:6, now he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Romans 8:29, those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. It's going to happen. He's making you like Jesus. We've got to be looking at these situations and asking ourselves, okay, I can't control that. I can't control them. I can't. What can I do? What should I do? Look in the mirror and see where he is testing your faith. What are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Why, Lord, is this making me so anxious? We got to go through that painful process. And trust him. And follow Jesus as he accompanies us and leads us forward. I just want you to read the Old Testament to help you in the circumstances that you're either in today or you will be in tomorrow and we'll all face for the rest of our lives. Living with the ambiguities, accepting there will be mysteries, trusting God, getting to know Him better, and submitting to His sanctifying work, I think is what we need. Would you bow your heads with me, please? As I was speaking, did the Holy Spirit show you stuff going on in your life? Stuff you wish was way different.